to hear tonight, open your Bibles to the book of Revelation. Chapter 18. I don't want to forget to thank all of you for your labors, especially this week. I've been eating well. I had some ground to make up for, so it's been good. I enjoyed it. Thank you all for your prayers for our family, for the work in Poland. We get back. Debbie and I will be leaving on Tuesday to go back to Poland, to our new city, Torun. And so we ask you to keep that city in your prayers. We'll be working with Brent and Janice there. So we're looking forward to starting fresh and meeting the new challenges of a new city. And so we ask you to keep that in your prayers. So there's a verse also I'd like to just mention in passing is in 2 Corinthians, Paul writing to the church, he says, "Your zeal has provoked very many." And as I read that the other day, I couldn't help but just think of this church and its zeal. It has provoked very many. I've been coming to this church since I was about 16 years old. And that's one of the regrets I have that it took me that long to get here. Because this is the best church that I've ever been in. I've been in a lot of churches in my life. But I'm just thankful for all that I've learned here and all the examples that I've had in so many godly men. And like I say, your zeal in evangelism, your zeal in preaching, your zeal in giving, your zeal in praying and meeting and so many different things has provoked me for sure, and I am I know it has provoked many people outside of this church. Just go down to Mexico. Take a trip to Mexico, you'll find how zeal this church has provoked very many. And even in Poland, I know we write about the problems of Poland and even the church in Warsaw and the struggles it has, but it has had some victories, and amazingly enough, they've been paying their own expenses for the building they rent for probably 8 or 10 years now. So that is a victory if you understand the problems of trying to get believers in a foreign country to pay their own way. That is a victory, and so they do go out once a month now evangelizing as a church, and there is one man that's basically taking lead of the church, and he needs your prayers. He's been saved for about 6 or 8 years. He was just a drunk, and he was a working man, but he was a drunk. He loved to drink, and God saved him and changed his life, saved his wife, and so he's trying to serve the Lord, and he's just in that beginning stages, trying to get his own place and win the confidence of the people. So be praying for that church there. And also for Łódź, it needs prayer. It's a young church and it just needs a lot of prayer. Revelation 18. And I'm going to start in verse 9. Revelation 18, 9. "And the kings of the earth who have committed fornication and lived deliciously with her shall bewail her and lament for her, when they shall see the smoke of her burning, standing afar off for the fear of her torment, saying, 'Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour is thy judgment come.' And the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her, for no man buyeth their merchandise any more, the merchandise of gold and silver and precious stones, and of pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet, and all fine wood, and all manner vessels of ivory, and all manner vessels of most precious wood, and of brass, and iron, and marble, and cinnamon, and odors, and ointments, and frankincense, and wine, and oil, and fine flour and wheat and beasts and sheep and horses and chariots and slaves and souls of men. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth you've given to us. Thank you, Lord, for saving our souls. Lord, bless this conference. Speak to our hearts. Speak tonight to each one of us and show us your will. In Jesus' name, amen. That last phrase, slaves and souls of men. Now, there are several things about this passage that speak to my heart, that just stand out to me. Of course, the first thing about this whole passage is actually good news that is going to all end one of these days. This whole chapter deals with the judgment of the great whore, the judgment of Babylon. And you know, then no doubt today it's not very popular to talk about it, and Roman Catholicism is such a chameleon that it can really present itself to be very beautiful and very ornate and very caring and very humanitarian. But you know, the fact is, one day it is going to be judged by God Almighty. This great whore, and even Roman Catholic so-called scholars themselves, they are unable to deny that this is talking about Rome. They just think it's, you know, Rome from way, way past. You know, the Rome of, you know, the first few centuries. They know this is a judgment of Rome. There's no doubt. If you never read it, you ought to read chapter 17 and chapter 18, and you'll find why we're so convinced that this is a prophecy of the judgment of a present day Rome, Roman Catholicism. But you know, it says here that God's going to judge it one day. This verse I'm reading is talking about people looking and wailing and weeping and saying, oh my goodness, how is this possible? You know, this all is coming to an end. Yeah, it's going to come to an end one of these days, and it can't be any too soon. I've lived for more than 25 years of my life in very, very Roman Catholic countries, and it cannot come any too soon for me to see this judgment come. I remember Brother Willie Cosby years ago in a mission conference. He brought out something that I had never realized. And if you look in chapter 19, verse 1. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And do you realize that is the first time, if I remember correctly, that is the first time in the New Testament that you'll find the word hallelujah. And it is when the great whore is judged. Very interesting thought. What a time of rejoicing for the people in heaven to see that come to an end. But you know, the second thing this passage speaks to me about is the terrible bondage of religion. Slaves and souls of men. The bondage that religion puts on man is a terrible thing. You know, they promise liberty. There's no liberty in religion. There's no freedom in religion. They talk about freedom, and there's no freedom in it. Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And I think that applies very, very clearly to, at least in one way, to religious people who are burdened down with their religion. They are trying to do what they think they're supposed to do, and they think that if they suffer a lot, they'll please God. And they think that they have to keep these different ordinances and all these different commandments and laws in order to attain that glory in heaven. And it's such a bondage. And it starts from the very beginning. You got to get baptized as a baby. And you know, I was not raised in a Roman Catholic home, so I learned about this later on. But you know, I guess if you're raised in a Catholic home, it's a real serious issue. I mean, there's no way around it. You don't even consider not baptizing your baby. I had people in Mexico ask me over and over and over, you mean you weren't baptized as a baby? Your kids weren't baptized as babies? Well, where did they get their name from? And they just can't imagine having a name without getting baptized, because it just goes together. You get your name when you're baptized. And so if you don't get baptized, they don't think you can have a name. So that's bondage of religion. And religious people take advantage of this and put these people in such terrible bondage. Confirmation. How many of you went through confirmation in Roman Catholicism? I don't know about in America, but in Poland, it is the most stressful thing they say a kid could ever go through in all of his life. Kids tremble. I mean, they stand there and they sweat and they wet their pants and all kinds of things. It's a terrible thing because they have to memorize all these things, and if they get one thing wrong, well, they let their parents down and let the priest down, and it's just a real terrible situation. The Catholic Catechism says that if you want to be saved, you have to confess to the priest at least once a year. At least once a year, you have to go to the priest and you have to get in that confessional and you have to humble yourself so low and tell him the secret sins that you've committed. And if you're sincere, you're not going to make up things like most people do. You're not going to just say, well, you know, I think I may have, you know, told a lie or something. No, you're going to be sincere and you're going to tell him every dark secret you ever had in your life. Especially when he starts asking you leading questions and deep questions and trying to get you to elaborate on these things. Such terrible bondage. And if you understand, you've seen this, if you live through it, if you know people that have gone through this, you ought to understand why in chapter 19 the people in heaven say, Hallelujah! He has judged this great whore which kept people in bondage for so many centuries. Sometime in June every year, there's a Roman Catholic festival. I don't remember it much in Mexico. If I did, I forgot about it, but it's a big thing in Poland. They call it Corpus Christi, the body of Christ. And man, every year, at every single Catholic church in Poland, they have this procession, and the priest leads it, and he's carrying this, there's probably some name for it, I don't remember the name for it, but it's this big golden thing, and inside this thing is the host, this wafer, and it goes, they travel around the whole neighborhood, and the people that want to follow it can, but most people just stand outside their houses and wait for it to get there. And when it comes in front of their house, in front of their person where they're standing, they all kneel down and they bow down to this piece of bread. It's not the cross, it's not the procession, not the priest, it's this piece of bread inside this thing that they're bowing down to, because it is Corpus Christi, the body of Christ. It is God Himself. That is bondage. That is terrible bondage. To teach people to bow down to a piece of bread once a year and to go to Mass once a week if you're a good Catholic, and to take this thing and to ingest it, because in that way you're receiving Christ. By the way, be careful how you explain receiving Christ to a Roman Catholic, because every week they go to Mass and they eat that wafer and they receive Christ. You have to be careful. It's not, you know, salvation is not terminology. It's not semantics. You have to explain the gospel clearly. And if it's a Roman Catholic, you better make sure he doesn't think receiving Christ is what he does every week at the Mass, because they're in bondage to that piece of bread. The verse was read the other night. They are taken captive by him, by the devil, at his will. And they are captive. But you know, another thing in this verse that stands out to me, I guess it's just the utter callousness of the whole thought of how it's worded. I mean, he goes through, starts in verse 12 and mentions the merchandise, gold and silver and precious stones, and on and on and on, and cinnamon and odors, and then souls of men. You know, it's like, It's like, you know, what are you saying? It's just merchandise. Souls of men have become merchandise to religion. Not just Roman Catholicism, but that is the subject of this passage. People are just merchandise. They're not souls. They're not people. They're not families with problems. They're just merchandise. What a callous thought to equate a soul with gold and silver and cinnamon. Cinnamon. It's like a soul of man is nothing better than the cheapest merchandise on the shelf. Whatever it takes. And that's what it is. No man cared for my soul, the psalmist says. I think there are no doubt many more than we know of, more than we realize. More people than we realize crying out, wondering in their heart, in their soul. No man cares for my soul. I remember in León, when we were preaching on the street one time, and we met this one lady. Her name is Reina. We had a pretty interesting talk that day with quite a few neighbors on that street, but she was by far the most interested, the least afraid to talk to us, the most willing to just listen to whatever we had to say. She went and got a Bible, and she was kind of like the head of the whole area. They kind of respected her because I guess she had a strong character. But you know, she started having Bible studies with us, and it wasn't long, she got saved. But you know, her husband would come home from work every day. I mean, every week we had a Bible study. He would go right straight to his bedroom, and we didn't know. We thought he was just, you know, thinking of ways to kill us, you know, but he was actually right on the other side of the curtain listening the whole time. And that went on for several weeks. And he couldn't take it anymore. He went to the priest. He said, Father, I'm sure he said, Father, you can't do it any other way, right? I got these crazy people. I got these, you know, these heretics. I got these evangelicals coming to my house. And they're teaching my wife heresy, and you know, it's bad in my house, and we don't have any peace, and we are disagreeing, and I just don't know what to do. And you know, the priest basically just said, go on, I'm busy. I don't have time. You see, he wasn't a soul to the priest. The priest wasn't concerned about this man's soul or his family. He didn't care. He was just merchandise. And if a merchandise isn't easily traded, well, then it's not that important. You just find, you know, easier game. If it gets tough, let them go. Who cares? There's plenty more. Especially in Mexico. Just keep on having more babies. It's just merchandise. What a callous thing for religion to equate a soul with merchandise. But that's what it is. They don't care about family problems or your kids. You know, it's just a business. It's just a religious business, and it's a shame. Jesus said, what shall a man profit if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And it's been said several times this week how a soul is worth more than the whole world. But you know, you don't find that in religion. In religion, a soul is not worth the whole world. A soul is just merchandise. And of course, it all comes down to the real motivation, and it's just the love of money. The love of money is the root of all evil. Look in 2 Peter in chapter 2. 2 Peter in chapter 2. Verse 1. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make a merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. And so we're told here, it's prophesied that this was going to happen. Men, evil men, would take advantage of people and use religion to make merchandise of souls of men and trade them as if they're trading gold and silver and cinnamon and spices simply to line their pockets. Torun is a city of about 250,000 people. It's also the headquarters of a sort of renegade, ultra-right, right-wing, anti-Semitic priest who has built up an enormous money-making operation. He's got radio station, he's got television station. His radio station is called Mary Radio. But anyway, he's disliked by many of his own people, but he has got quite a bit of power. And we've been warned by several people that we're going into the lion's den. I have my doubts. We haven't really had a lot of serious persecution in Poland yet. But I guess anything is possible, because we will be stepping on his toes if we start preaching what the Bible says. So do keep that in your prayers. But it is a money and making thing, and that is the motivation behind it all. It's all about money. It's not about souls. It's not about eternity. It's not about escaping hell. It's not even about escaping purgatory. Purgatory is not the real issue. It's just a way to make money. You probably, most of you already know that, but remember, it's good to be reminded, it's not about souls to religious people. Religious organizations are not concerned about souls. Now, Jesus was, but not religion. Look in Acts 19. Acts 19. I don't say this to make you over skeptical of everyone and everything. I simply say it as a reminder of what we're dealing with. Acts 23. In the same time there arose no small stir about that way, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation, and said, Sirs, ye know that by this craft we have our wealth. Moreover, you see and hear that not alone in Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands, so that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth. What was he worried about? Was he worried about souls of men being deceived by Paul? Was he worried about Paul indoctrinating these poor little innocent children with the gospel, and all of a sudden they would just turn out to be, you know, God-hating children? He wasn't concerned about people or souls or children or anything else except his own pocketbook and the temple of his goddess. The temple of his goddess. Oh my! They're going to quit respecting our temple. They're going to quit praising and worshiping at this temple. The magnificence of Diana will be all of a sudden brought to naught. He wasn't concerned about people. He was making money off of people. And that was his concern. slaves and souls of men. And motivation is clear. It's just to make money. But you know, the last thing that really also gets me about this passage and the whole issue itself is the tolerance that people have for it. And I realize that it's important for us all to have a balance in how we win souls, how we preach the gospel. And I realize that we have to be careful that we don't try to make the lost person such a victim of circumstances and such a victim of money-making and money-hungry priests that we don't also understand that people in general tolerate amazing and strange things. Look in Jeremiah chapter 5. Jeremiah chapter 5. Verse 30 says, a wonderful and horrible thing is committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means, and my people love to have it so. And what will you do in the end thereof? My people love to have it so. Isn't it strange the things people love to have so? Isn't it strange the things people tolerate? For different reasons, but they tolerate things. And what's really revealing about the whole thing is that this tolerance does not work both ways. They won't tolerate anything by a Bible-believing preacher. I mean, all it takes is one slip-up and no tolerance. But they'll tolerate money-hungry priests and pedophile priests and womanizing priests and lying priests and deceiving priests. They know what's going on. They'll tell you more than you want to hear about it. And they tolerate it. It seems as if they love to have it so. Well, maybe they love to have it so because it's just easier that way. You know, if you know the priest is a wicked man, then you can sort of overlook the wickedness in your own heart. If you know the priest is more wicked than you are, then you feel like you're in better shape anyway. So don't worry, all is going to be fine. If he's going to make it, then there's no problem with you making it. And so this tolerance, I guess they can sort of, you know, explain their way through it and find a way to find a silver lining to this cloud. Look at Isaiah chapter 30. Isaiah 30. And verse 9 says that this is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Lord, which say to the seers, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits. Get you out of the way, turn aside out of the path, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. And we've experienced that many, many times. How many times will we open up our Bible on the street and people would say, no, close that up. Don't read that. Close that up. These are so-called Christians. They consider themselves Bible-believing Christians. They think Christian is Catholic, but they say, no, don't give us that. My people, he says, love to have it so, and it is very obvious that also religious people love to have it so. It's convenient. And the others also, I think, just out of sheer fear, tolerate it. They are afraid to step out and be the first one to say, hey, this is not right. They're afraid to be laughed at by their family and their friends. And they're afraid to be, ridiculed by the crowd. And they're afraid to be the strange one that sort of sticks out like a sore thumb. And others, maybe just because of family. They don't want to disappoint their parents. But there's no excuse for any of that, is there? There's no excuse for tolerating things like that. And it doesn't release them in the responsibility they have of seeking God. And so what are we to do? What is our responsibility? I think we have to find that balance. It says over there, and I think in the book of Jude, and of some having compassion, making a difference. And others, snatching them out of the fire. Save with fear. Now, I think we have to find that balance and treat people in the way that they need to hear the gospel. And so you think about the bondage. We ought to preach liberty to the captives. We ought to preach that there is freedom in Christ. Freedom from the burden of sin, the burden of religion, the burden of having to beat yourself over the back every day or walk on your knees or bow down before a wafer God to please God or celebrate something year after year in order to stay in God's graces. We can preach liberty and freedom to the captives of religion. Freedom from the burden of their sin. We've got to preach that. So Jesus said he came to do, to preach liberty to the captives. Amen. Now also, I think we need to show concern for the soul. Amen. It's a soul. They're souls of men. They're not just an employee. They're not just an employer. They're not just a neighbor. They're not just a person, not just a number. It's a soul, an eternal soul that one day will die and still be conscious for all eternity in hell or in heaven. It's a soul. And we can show concern for a soul. We can show compassion for a soul. We can be concerned for their lives and their families and their problems and their needs and try to find a way to get through to this soul with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not just preach the gospel, but show concern Amen. For a soul and treat them differently than they are treated by their religious leaders. Look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 5. For neither at any time use we flattering words as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness. Paul was very careful to not give anybody any reason to believe that he was motivated by covetousness. He did nothing at all to make anybody think that he was out to get their money. I'm sure he went out of his way to make sure that nobody could ever accuse him of trying to use the gospel as a way to get extra money or take advantage of people. And that's why I think in 2 Corinthians in chapter 6, he says in verse 4, but in all things approving ourselves, I'm sorry, verse 3, giving no offense in anything that the ministry be not blamed, but in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God. And he goes on, the whole list. In verse 10, he says, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich. What a thought. As poor, making many rich. Not as poor and so trying to get money from people, as poor and making people richer. At his own expense. At the expense of his own health. At the expense of his name. At the expense of his own, His own fame. He didn't care what people thought about it. He would go to the to great lengths to enrich people. Amen. He went out of his way to make sure no one could accuse him of being covetous. And believe me, that makes a difference. Brother Zygmunt many times, has made comments to his wife when I'm visiting them. Look at this, look at this. He doesn't want any money. He doesn't come here for money. Because the priest once a year sends out and they put it on the, they have these, we live in these big apartment buildings and every building has like 5 or 6 entrances to the stairway entrances. And on each door, they'll put, the priest is coming around January 2nd at, between 9 and 12 o'clock. You know what that means, don't you? That means get your house clean, spick and span. You can't have a dirty house with a priest. It means get your money ready. Put it in an envelope and, make sure it's a good offering. And so, they just cannot believe that someone would come and visit or open the Bible or pray with them or whatever and not expect money from them. Maybe to you it's weird the other way, but that's the kind of people that we're dealing with. But I think also we have to take into account the tolerance that they should not have. Tolerance of this stuff. How can you tolerate it? I keep talking about Zygmunt. He tells me all these things that he's been through. He's been through a lot, but He's trying to win his family. He's trying to win his son and his grandsons and his neighbors. And he found out a few years ago. He's been fed up with Catholicism for a long time. But he found out a few years ago that when his grandson was 14, 15, something like that, he was an altar boy, that he was molested by a priest. And it made him mad. But then he found out that his dad knew about it. And his dad, he's still pretty much Roman Catholic because of his wife mainly. But how can you tolerate something like that? And yet they do over and over and over again. And they forgive him and they overlook things and they just bypass it and give him a free pass over and over. Well, I think we need to preach that they shouldn't be afraid of man more than God. I mean, the fear of man bringeth a snare. And what a snare that is. They are so ensnared in their religion because they're afraid to disappoint their friends or neighbors. And we need to preach. Fear not him which can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Fear him which has power to destroy both body and soul in hell. People need to know that they ought to fear God more than man. And maybe for you it's obvious, but many people don't even think about that. They can't even imagine fearing God. They don't understand the first concept about fearing God. They need to be taught that. They need to be preached to about righteousness. Not tolerance. Righteousness. We ought to be exposing the evil. We ought to be exposing the evil, not just of their own hearts, but the evil of religion. We shouldn't be worried about trying to please the whole world. We ought to be exposing what is wrong in religion and in the religious camps around us. And I think we ought to remember to also preach that they ought to be loving God more than their parents. Please God. Don't worry about your parents over worrying about God. Love your parents, respect your parents, but what about God's honor? What about loving Him? What about His word? You're worried about disappointing your parents? Have you ever thought about disappointing God? Souls of men. That's what they are. They're souls. And we've been given the responsibility to win souls. And we need to remember that that's what they are. They're souls. Amen.